We are finishing up our series on the books of Thessalonians, the two Thessalonian epistles. We are finishing up our series on that, and last week we had spent some time examining the last part of 2 Thessalonians and seeing the clear call, the clear challenge that Paul gave to the church at Thessalonica regarding this group of people that resided within the church, that were more interested in laziness and improper conduct than they were in actually joining together with really the direction of the church. And so Paul had some strong words for these people that would have sat there listening while this letter was read and would have very much felt put on the spot because of that. But nonetheless, Paul felt that it was right, and the Spirit of God confirmed it by having it here in Scripture, that they needed to be challenged on this area of sin that was present in their life and that was affecting the body, the group, the called out assembly, the believers that were gathered together. Paul calls them busybodies. He tells them they need to busy themselves not with the activities of others, but really with the activity of God. And that's what we talked about last week, then he turns his attention to the congregation at large and he lays out this heavy command. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 13 through 16. Paul writes, "But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. But if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." And so Paul here lays out this challenge to this group of people that would have resided in the church at Thessalonica. He calls them to be active with good and godly labor, and to join in with the rest of the church in their activity. But then he looks at the church squarely between the eyes, the people that are living rightly, and he challenges them, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Be not weary in well-doing." Don't allow their activity to stop you from doing what you know you should be doing. And then he gives them these strict words in verse 14 and 15, where he talks about this whole concept of separation. And we consider separation, especially on a corporate level or a church level, and it's a difficult thing. But I would encourage you, dear believers, that separation is not the antithesis of love and compassion. It is the result of love and compassion. That separating from somebody else is really the overflow of genuine love. At least it ought to be, that it can be done that way. There once was a lady who had a canary that could sing beautifully, and she kept it in a cage. And one day she determined that keeping the cage inside of the house was not as good as having the cage be outside. It was summer at the time, so she hung the cage with the bird inside it, obviously outside, and the bird continued to enjoy being outdoor. Other birds would come around that bird quite often, and it sang beautifully for a while, but after a while it began to lose its song and sound just like the other birds. And so she was concerned and brought it to a bird doctor. And the bird doctor said, "Lady, there's not a thing wrong with your bird. The only trouble is it's been outside and around the other birds too long." So, if the lady loved the bird, she would separate the bird. That's kind of mean, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of harsh. That's not love, is it? That's exactly what Paul is doing to the church at Thessalonica, is he is challenging them to genuinely love these people that are inside their body that are living improperly. And so there's the passage that I referred to. But I would suggest to you this morning that we ought to separate because we love the right things in the right amounts. We ought to separate because we love the right things in the right amounts. Why would love demand that we separate? Why would that be the case? Separation is the result of God's holiness. The reason we separate is because God is holy. God is holy because God is unique. Exodus chapter 15, verse number 11. We find this passage. It says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The whole point that he is pointing out, we could have gone through any number of passages to establish this concept, that there is nobody like the Lord. And what that means is that there is nobody that is next to him, that he is separate from them. He is holy. He is completely and totally unique. And in that sense, because of his uniqueness, he is completely separate from everything else. This is God. He is unique, but he is also absolute good. You know, God's nature rejects sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity." And so God cannot sin because his nature is the opposite of sin. Anything that God does is contrary to sin. But by definition, sin is the opposite of his character. So his very character defines that sin. And so when we think about God's nature, we say, what is sin? Why did God determine this is sin or that is sin? It is really the thing that is opposite his character. Anything that is sin is that which God will not do, because his character is so what? So holy. So good. God's nature causes his rejection of sin. God, though, can love because God hates. Psalm chapter 45, verse 6 and 7. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So here the psalmist is lifting up God. He is doing it for a specific reason, but it's important for us to understand this concept about God that he has there right in the middle of that section where he says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." That this is who God is. The very fact that God loves something means that God also hates the opposite. And I think that's crucial for us to understand, for us to embrace, even in that sense. Turn with me. We're not quite ready for that. Sorry, got to go back. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I did not put this on the screen. But turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 4. The reason that Paul believed that the church at Thessalonica needed to separate from those that were living in sin is because he wanted the church to love the right things and to hate the right things. The reason that sometimes God will call you to separate from A, people, or B, organizations in your life is because there are times that God wants you to love something so much that you're willing to separate, because you're willing to say, I can't be a part of something that is the opposite of what I love. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 4 says, "Being made so much better than the angels," speaking of Jesus, "as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And above the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Remember that passage? That's the passage you just read. That's the Psalm 45. And it's being applied to Jesus. And Jesus, it's being pointed out, does what? He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And so Jesus is being demonstrated as superior to the angels because of who he is, because of his character. That he was born that way, that's the first argument that he makes, but then he also points out that his very character is different than theirs. And one of the aspects of his character is found in what he loves and in what he does not love. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hatest iniquity. So love is really the opposite of hate. That's not a surprise, right? Suppose that you were of the persuasion that you ought to love cats. How many would say, I am there. I love cats and I'm not ashamed of loving cats. Okay, I see some that hold that firmly and some less so, as evidenced by this. If you do this, you're not a pure lover of cats. Do you realize that? Amen. But maybe you are. Maybe you love their cute little paws. Maybe you love their tickly little whiskers. Maybe you love the sound of their purring. Or you love the feel of their rough little tongues as they lick you. Some of you go, that's exactly the things I hate. Maybe you appreciate the, you know, arched back that when you start to pet them, they love to be petted and they arch the back into your hand and they just express their love and appreciation to you for how you're showing love and appreciation to them. What more pure symbiotic relationship could you ever desire than that which, you know, some people have with their cats? And because of your disposition towards cats, because of your love for them, perhaps it's absolutely infuriating when you hear someone speak coarsely or crudely about abusing a cat that they own. Is that possible? My mom was a lover of cats. And one thing that would immediately make mom upset with us boys is when we abused her cats. One of the things that we like to do is hold the cat and then spin in a circle and then put the cat down. My mom hated that. And I couldn't understand why. I wasn't harming the cat. I was making the cat look foolish. And the cat would trip over its four paws, and it was just amusing that it had four legs, and yet it couldn't manage to keep them going in the right direction. And so, you know, but it suffered no irreparable damage. There was nothing that was really all that wrong about spinning the cat around, was there? But my mom was absolutely infuriated when that happened. She would just, I mean, you learned, don't do it around mom. Or you could learn, don't do it. I missed that part. That just occurred to me. But let me ask you the question. If you do not hate the abuse of cats, can it truly be said that you love cats? Or maybe all that you love is a little bit of cats or this part of the cats. But if you really genuinely loved cats, then can't it be said that you would hate the fact that anybody would malign a cat? And this is a concept, you know, on a very silly level, right? But this is a concept that we have with God. The reason that he hates sin so much is because he loves righteousness so much. That he is such a holy God that he must hate sin. And part of our problem is that we are so used to sin and we are so used to ignoring those things that we don't love the right things enough in order to hate things the way that God does. That we simply don't hate them to the right degree because our love is not strong enough. That's the problem. I'm not trying to get you to hate things more. I'm trying to get you to love things more. And that if we love the things that God loves, then we must be willing to separate at times. Since God loves and hates, God separates. Amos chapter 5, verse 15 says, "Hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate." So thus we're reminded of the cry of Jesus upon the cross when the Father separated himself from the Son. Why did he leave Jesus? He left Jesus because he loved so much. You say, who did God love so much? He loved us so much that he was willing to separate from Jesus. But there was no other way to do it, was there? That if he genuinely was holy, then he had to separate from sin. He couldn't simply say, "I love Jesus so much and I love these humans so much that I'm not going to separate from either of them." He had to be willing to separate. It was essential to it. It was part of his nature, and it was really the overflow of holiness. That God loved righteousness so much that it forced Jesus on the cross to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is what Paul is drawing upon when he is calling the church at Thessalonica to take a strong stand against sin. He wasn't saying take the stand because you want to be people that are just firm and solid and you want to always point out the things that you don't like. I'm suggesting what Paul is doing is he is saying take the stand because you are willing to love enough. And if you aren't willing to love to that degree, then you won't mind it if something is abused. So if I don't love the cat enough, then I won't mind it being abused. If I don't love God enough, I won't mind it if people abuse him. If I don't love truth enough, then it won't bother me when people discard truth. But if I love it enough, it will. And I must take the stand. So God is holy because he is unique. He's holy because he is absolute good, and that separation then comes as a result of his holiness. But love also demands that we separate because separation is a reflection of God's character. Biblical separation is motivated by a love for God. The reason I separate then is because God separates. When Satan sinned, he was cast out of the presence of God. When Adam sinned, he was cast out of the presence of God. When Israel was commanded to come into the land of Canaan, they were commanded to cast out the unbelievers so that they would not be corrupted. Ultimately, what is at stake here? It is the character of God. When you sin, every single time, the one consequence of your sin, it's funny how we get as humans, right? We get caught into our mind that if I don't get caught in my sin, then maybe I won't face the consequence of my sin. That the only consequence are those that are externally placed upon me. But one consequence of every sin is that I separate myself from God. Every time. Because God is holy. And so when I sin, I am cast out of the presence of God. And it's a serious issue. Say, but isn't God love? Yes. But he's also holiness. And we are not embracing God if we are only embracing the character of God that we most cherish. If that's all that we're doing, then really what we're doing is we're embracing a God of our own making. And we're saying, I like this part about God, so I'm going to worship him for that, but these things I don't like, and I just want to kind of cut them out of the scripture, and I'm not going to worship him for that. And I'd say, then you've got your own God, and you aren't worshiping the real God. In a very real sense, you're doing exactly what cults do. You create a God that fits your passions, your desires. And then you say, let's worship that. That's idol worship. So we must embrace God as he is revealed in the Bible. Our only specific, special revelation from God. The God of the Bible is a God who is holy. He is a God who calls us to be holy. Leviticus 27, 1 Peter 1:16, both tell us, be holy. Why? For I am holy. And it's really the path to a right relationship with God. Why should I be holy? Because I cannot be close to God without being holy. I cannot. Why? Because He's holy. And so I can't get close to Him unless I am holy. And my love for God can be compromised if I'm willing to love something or someone more than God. And if I love them more than God, then I won't separate from them even when they separate from God. Turn with me to, I think I have it on the screen, this one actually. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 1 through 11. Let's just look at this passage from this standpoint. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's what we've been talking about. And walk in love. That's what we've been talking about. As Christ loved Himself and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But, he says, if I'm going to be an imitator of God, if I'm going to walk in love, what do I need to do? But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Why? Because this is what God does. God doesn't make crude jokes. But God is thankful. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So you take this passage and you apply it to the Thessalonian situation, and what do you find? You find Paul being very clear to the church at Thessalonica that he says, listen, rather than turning a blind eye out of quote-unquote love to the people who are sinning in your congregation, you need to be willing to love them enough to expose them for their sin. You need to be loving them enough to do that. You say, well, how is that love? And I would say that is loving God and loving them both. Biblical separation is motivated by a love for God, but also then by that love for believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We find this played out, and we're not going to turn there and look at it, but that passage is a powerful passage where you find this separation where the church at Corinth needed to take the best interests of believers at heart and take a strong stand against the wickedness that was happening within their church. And we don't desire to see others follow the same path as the person who is sinning. Therefore, if somebody is unwilling to repent of the sin, what does Scripture tell us to do? It says to remove them from the body of believers. It says that they are supposed to demonstrate their repentance through changed behavior. The goal isn't to set up a list of standards that they must obey and then they're moral enough for us to accept them, but rather the goal is that they have such a change of heart that it fleshes itself out in their behavior, and so that it's very clear what has happened within their heart. And that's what God calls us to. That's what Paul calls the church at Corinth to. That's what Paul called the church at Thessalonica to do as well. It's motivated by what? By a love for the believers. Biblical separation is also motivated by a love for those prompting separation. So not just the believers that are within the church that might be, shall we say, corrupted or drawn into sin, but also the person who is sinning. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 5. Paul writes there, he says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Remember Matthew chapter 18, which is kind of the quintessential passage of church discipline. And in Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and them alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So the point of biblical separation is that I want that person to have the right relationship with God, that I care about them enough to love them by separating from them. So when we come to a hard passage, right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, where Paul calls them to say, listen, you need to separate from someone who is not listening to the commands that I'm giving. When we hear a hard passage like that, we immediately think that isn't loving. But the whole point of the New Testament, or not the whole point of the New Testament, but a point in the New Testament, is that that is love. That is what love looks like. So separation is a result of God's holiness. Separation is a reflection of God's character. And then thirdly, separation elevates God's standards. Everybody separates. You know, the opposite of separation is fellowship. And to the degree that one practices separation from a person, you are limiting fellowship to that person. So the degree that you fellowship with a person, are practicing separation. Let me try to illustrate this. A husband and wife. You know, there are things that are shared with a husband and wife that are not shared with anyone else. And to the degree that you withhold some level of fellowship from someone else that you share with the spouse, you know, that's the degree to which you're separating from the other person. So I have more fellowship with my wife than I do with other people. And what that means is that I have separated from others to that degree. That's what has happened. You know, is that appropriate? Of course. You know, in fact, it would be inappropriate to share with other people all that you share with your spouse. Amen? That would in fact be wrong. Faithfulness in marriage demands separation. But you're actually saying, I'm going to be faithful to you, and therefore I'm going to be separate from every other, you know, person of the opposite gender. So separation and fellowship are part of the same coin. In fact, I would suggest faithfulness in marriage depends upon your love for your spouse. That the fact that you're separating from someone else doesn't mean that you don't love them. It means that you are loving them in the proper amount. It shows that you are actually loving your spouse properly. So the issue is not do I love, but rather am I loving rightly? Am I loving into the right people in the right amounts? It's a matter of balance. You know, when I traveled for Maranatha, and some of you have done a lot more traveling with other people than I have, but there was a fellow that I traveled with whom, sadly, our fellowship was too great. Specifically, I would have wished greater separation from this particular individual. That our traveling together grew too intimate with this guy. My experiential knowledge of his grooming habits put me in a very bad place. This gentleman would delight to clip his fingernails and toenails while traveling in the van together. That was a level of intimacy with which I was not comfortable. That was a fellowship that I wish I could have avoided. I would have embraced a greater separation. And he argued, we had many conversations about this, as you can imagine. And he argued that he was being that his grooming habits, in fact, were very proper because he would, very carefully collect them and place them in a cup holder. And then periodically add to them as the trip progressed. You know, that was a level of fellowship with him that was very uncomfortable. My problem was, and his problem was, not the issue of fellowship and separation, but the issue of love, right? that ultimately he was choosing to love himself more than he was the people that were around him, to put their interests in front of his. But even in the midst of that, he still had to have some level of separation. There were some things that he was unwilling to do, some grooming habits that he wouldn't do. He still had some separation, but it wasn't enough. And the same is true in our church life, in your life. There's always a level of saying, I'm going to be willing to separate at this point. I'm going to be willing to say, that's too far. And what's the challenge? The challenge is that I need to be willing to say, I want to love the things that God loves most and hate the things that God hates most. To the degree that you do not share an aspect of your life with someone else, you are practicing separation. And to the degree that you actively prevent someone from access to some part of your life, you are practicing active separation. Separation is not an all or nothing thing, because fellowship isn't an all or nothing thing. And so the question really is, who's going to set the standard of my fellowship and my separation? Everybody separates. Everyone uses a standard. What are the parameters? Well, we ought to use the Bible to set those standards. Is this person within the boundaries of the faith? You know, that we begin to ask these tiered questions. So here's the church at Thessalonica, and we read this passage, and we go, man, that's tough. Here are these people that they're going to be in there. They were busybodies. They were involved in some active sin. Paul has tried to call them out in 1 Thessalonians. They didn't respond. He has now directly drawn attention to them. And he has said if they refuse to obey, then we have to be willing to separate from them. And you say that just sounds too harsh. But I would simply point out the only question is, what standard are you using in order to determine if it's too harsh? That's the issue. That's what we have to embrace. And so Scripture then becomes tremendously important for us because it helps us to understand those things that God loves and those things that God hates. Because in and of myself, I get confused about that. I am not able to think the way that God does. Why? Because His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are higher than my ways. He is holy and I am not. And so I have to be willing to go to Scripture and find out what it says and use Scripture as the standard. So it's a blessing that we have passages that help us. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 8 and 9 remind us very clearly about that base level, which is what? If you look with me there, Galatians chapter 1, verse number 8 and 9. Paul writes, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So the first question that is there is that one of the boundary of faith. Paul here says it as strongly as he possibly can. He even reiterates it. He says that the first marker that you ought to look for is whether or not someone believes in the gospel. And if they don't, do you love them enough to separate from them? That's the issue. That's what we're talking about. And you say, well, I don't think that that's loving. And I would say, dear friend, don't get deceived. You are not holy. God is. And if they're not a believer, then you're not showing love to them by refusing to separate. Because you are telling them that they are okay. And you're showing that you want an absence of conflict between you and them. You think that's more important than for them to know truth about eternity. Are you kidding me? It's more important for you to not have a hard conversation than it is for them to understand their eternal destiny? I mean, this is crucial. And I'm not talking about we go around with the gospel club and we whack people over the head all the time and we drive everybody away. I'm talking about a willingness to labor hard at loving people so much that I'm willing to have those kind of conversations, even when they're tough. Why? Because I love them so much that I want them to see what God has to say about their eternal destiny. It's love that motivates that. How about 2 John, verse number 7? Second John, verse number 7, says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." And you say, man, Paul was, John, these disciples, they were so harsh. They're constantly having this hard line, and we just live in a different age. We shouldn't have that line. And I would say, no, dear friend, if we genuinely love people, then we're willing to have those difficult lines. The issue is when we refuse to love them. When we say, I want peace, I want the absence of conflict above everything else. But again, that's peace faking. That's not peacemaking. That's pretending like there's peace, but we don't even agree. So there cannot be real peace there. First Corinthians chapter 5. Back to First Corinthians as we see the New Testament continue to develop this over and over. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 9. Paul writes, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with adulterers. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an adulterer, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now these are tough things. And we look at this and we say, man, that's an uncomfortable truth. Pastor Steve, why do we have to talk about these uncomfortable truths? And I would say, well, one, because we want to preach the counsel of the whole counsel of the Word of God. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it brings it up. And so we need to do justice with it. And then as we begin to explore it, what we find is that Scripture is really very, very clear about this position. And it's really our society and our culture that would rise up against us and say, now, wait a second, that doesn't seem very loving. Can I suggest that Paul probably faced that in his day as well? That there was probably that thought as well, that this was not really the best position. But this is why over and over we see this developed in Scripture. You know, if a person is an unbeliever, then in the context of our fellowship with him or her, it will be limited to unspiritual things. In order to get along with that person, I'll have to limit my fellowship or limit my message. So I'll either have to say, I'm not going to talk about things about God, because if I do, we disagree. And so that's not going to go well. And so then I have to limit my message, or I have to limit my fellowship in order to talk about things about God. And so when we gather together as believers, if there are, you know what, I can't talk about this sin because that person is involved in it, and I can't talk about this sin because that person's involved in it, and I can't talk about this sin because that person's involved in it, then what are we doing? We are limiting our message even within a body, within the church. And so in the midst of that, then, we are actually practicing separation from God, because we're not even willing to talk about the things that He's willing to talk about. Because we can't, because it's going to offend this person, and then they might leave the church. Say, well, yeah, they might. But if God talks about it, and He's clear about it, then we ought to be. Why? Because we love them. We want to see them turned towards Him. So we still must determine our level of agreement or disagreement and ask crucial questions. And I'll just throw these up on the screen behind me. Now, what are some crucial questions that I need to ask, even within the boundaries of faith? You know, what is the degree of importance of the issue on which we disagree? So, again, fellowship and separation is not an all or nothing thing. So I don't have to agree completely with somebody in order to have fellowship with them. But there are crucial things that I must be able to agree on. And so I look at this idea of importance and it becomes very important, if I can put it that way. Secondly, what is the purpose of our fellowship? Does our area of disagreement touch upon the purpose of our fellowship? So the very concept of what Paul was doing to the church at Thessalonica, they were gathered together to learn more about the Lord, but yet there were some in there that were rejecting the teaching that they had gotten from the apostles about the Lord. And so their purpose of their fellowship was very much focused upon spiritual training, yet they couldn't do it because there were some within the congregation that refused to submit to it. And then thirdly, what is the attitude of my brother regarding the area of disagreement? We need to take into account where they're at with these things and to seek to love them properly, even in the midst of it as well. We should try to fellowship with every believer that we can at every level that we can. That I think we ought to look at it from the standpoint of, I want to increase my fellowship with others, not decrease it. But because of love, we cannot fellowship with every believer at every level. And even beyond that, there have to be times that we cannot fellowship even with unbelievers on every level. That stands to reason as well. Drawing ourselves back to our initial statement, our proposition, we ought to separate because we love the right things in the right amount. All of this, dear believer, ought to be done from love. The reason that I separate is because I'm willing to love the things that God loves. That must be the motivation. I cannot allow it to become anything other than that. I cannot allow it to become a way to lift up myself or a way to tear somebody else down or a way to show somebody else that they're wrong in a particular area. That I have to be willing to say that it is about loving them. And if I approach it that way, then I delight in the reconciliation. I don't make the reconciliation difficult. I delight in the fact that they embrace what God embraces. I don't make it painful for them to do so. May God help us to embrace and carry out these truths in our corporate life, but also in our personal lives. Father, we're grateful for the chance just to consider anew these truths. And Father, as we close out this book of 2 Thessalonians, Lord, we are called to these difficult concepts, and they're uncomfortable. They can be painful. They take hard stands sometimes. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be motivated by love. Love for you. Love for other believers, fellow believers who are seeking to do what's right, and love for those that are refusing to do what you call them to do. Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace that concept and to live it out, that it comes across not just in our action, but in our demeanor and our words. And Father, that we would see much reconciliation because of our willingness to refuse to fellowship on levels that show a wrong love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a closing song together.